Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to this word that you give to us tonight, that it would take purchase in us, it would take root in us, and we would grow in our belief and trust and obedience to you. Grant, Lord God, that this encouragement to make your word known to others would have that effect in us also, that we would go as those who are sent in our particular ways to welcome and to encourage others into your kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. As we go about and talk to others about Christ, and it becomes known that we are Christians, one of the things that impacts us is the reception we get, or the reception that we're afraid we might get, or the reception that we hope we might get. We're not sure how we're going to be received, and sometimes that makes us a little stilted, a little quiet, and uncertain how to proceed. Sometimes we have been very bold, and that's been maybe more foolish than wise. And sometimes we've been very timid, and that's been more faithless than believing and trusting in God. We're looking tonight at the apostles, the disciples, the 12, as they're gathered together and sent out for the first time to preach the kingdom of Christ, to declare the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus gives them a little bit of a heads up as to what they're expecting. We, looking back on it, know more than they did going out, but it's still the same command that's given to them in their particular calling that's given to us in our way as well, to make the gospel known, to tell others about Jesus, to speak to him, and to do this in such a way that we give backing, we give authority to what we say by how we live and how we conduct ourselves. What are we to expect from God in the world as we testify to his love? This is what we look at tonight. Jesus has been showing himself to his disciples. He's been preparing them for this mission. They may not know this, but he's been preparing them for this mission to go out. So he's equipped them with the truth of who he is. And let's just review for a moment what the apostles have seen about and in Jesus so far. They have become convinced that he is the one sent from God. They find that there's an authority in his teaching. And the crowds have recognized that as well. As people come to hear him teach, even as they come and bring to him their sick, their ill, their demon-possessed, they come to hear the words of Jesus. In that way, perhaps they're better than a lot of us who've come perhaps just to see what happens, instead of coming to be instructed and to have the word of God laid into our hearts. They have seen this, and they've seen this in the crowds. Jesus was what he taught. He was the good news. He says in Luke 4:18 to 19, quoting scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The disciples had seen all of this. There was more yet to come. The fullness of these verses was yet to be revealed to them. But everything they had seen was in line with what Jesus had said. And what Jesus says here is what he does. It's who he is. He is the one who comes and brings the good news. He has been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. And that's not just a metaphor. I mean, that's the reality. He sent people physically recover their sight. But then that's just a smaller piece of opening one's eyes to the Lord. What would we sing in Psalm 119? See, open my eyes to your word. This is what Jesus has come to do and does it. He sets at liberty those who are oppressed. And he says, now is the time for the Lord to bless his people. Now, so far, it's still a mystery exactly how all this will happen. He hasn't yet begun to tell them that he's come to suffer and die. That will be proclaimed to them, and they won't believe it initially, but they'll believe it after he returns from the dead and testifies, this is who he is. But what they don't know doesn't take away from what they do know. And what they do know is who Jesus is and what he's doing. This is what can give them confidence. This is how he's trained them. They've seen his authority over illness and over death. We've seen him raise the widow of Nain's son. We've seen him heal this woman with the hemorrhaging blood. And we've seen him raise Jairus' daughter from death. Jesus has authority over all things. He has authority also to forgive. And his healings are in a sense a proof of his authority to forgive. He heals the paralytic in Luke 4. He forgives him. He forgives the woman at Simon's feast that all the righteous are too just disdainful to go into her company, to have with them, because she's a sinner. And Jesus does not just receive her. Jesus lets this woman touch him and wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. Just that kind of contact would be horrifying to a quote-unquote righteous person of that time. And yet, rather than being made unclean by sin and disease and contact with that, Jesus heals those and forgives those who come to him confessing their sin and confessing their need to be healed. He has authority over evil. We've seen that in the casting out of the demons and their silencing before him. He has authority over nature. He stilled the storm in chapter 8. And all this is what the disciples have seen as they go out. So they've got a lot to talk about. They've got a lot to tell people about. Have you heard about Jesus? You know, he sent me to you to tell you about who he is and what he's done. Now, you've heard this maybe third or fourth hand, they'll say. Let me tell you that I've seen it with my own eyes. And Jesus has sent me to tell you this is who he is and this is what he does. They're equipped in that way for it. They're not just equipped with knowledge and with words. They're equipped with the power to heal and to make well. And so the testimony of their words, which ought to be convincing enough, is now backed up by the authority to heal that Jesus has given them. So they're sent out to cast out demons and to cure diseases. It's not just the power they have, it's the authority to do so. One commentator made the point that this kind of commissioning that they received here, every demon, every evil spirit, except perhaps Satan, would have been under their authority. This is the kind of power and authority that Jesus gave them to do this work. The question arises, of course, are casting out of demons and healing of diseases, are they still valid for today? And I would say in the case of demons, yes. In different places where demons would be manifest from cultural backgrounds, Christians have authority to cast them out. Although a lot of that comes by the preaching of the gospel and a person being converted and there being no place in that person now that the Holy Spirit has come in. Diseases, I would argue that Jesus can heal whenever and wherever he chooses to. But it doesn't happen often. These things would happen more in terms of places where the gospel has not been before. And there's a need to authenticate the message of the gospel and the belief of the messenger who takes them there. And this is what was happening in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles. So we ought not to be discouraged if we don't see people healed And we prayed just tonight for a number of people with severe health issues and even life-threatening issues. And our hope in the end is not in recovering the here and now, but in recovering in God's kingdom and the kingdom yet to come. What we do when we go out and preach is that we are authenticated by our compassion and by our works. People respond to us. They see in us that we do love, that we do care, that we are consistent with our words. And in the way that we deal with people who are outside of Christ, and the words that we speak to them, telling them of Christ, and the way that we deal with them long term, helping them walk through various issues and struggles together, Christ is made known to them. And it's in us and through us that God's compassion for His people is revealed. Because there are untold numbers of the elect who have yet to know that they're the elect. They have yet to know that God is calling them and preparing them for His kingdom. And we get to be the ones who go and make the announcement to say, come to Christ. Come and be made new. Come and be forgiven. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. And that message is most effectively given when it's accompanied by love and by compassion, and not just a verbal declaration. They're equipped by Jesus with the power to heal. We come with the power of love and compassion and concern for those around us that Christ builds up in us. Jesus has equipped them with a message as well. It's the message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God over all things, people, and nations. And they are to tell people it's now here in Jesus. Jesus is here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament says about God gathering a people to Himself. It took time for the people of Israel in Jesus' time to figure out what that meant. It took time for the apostles to figure out that the fullness of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus to set up His eternal kingdom on earth was yet far in the distance. It takes time for us to learn to put our trust in Christ and not in the politicians and not in the schemes of men seeking power and in economic wealth and prosperity. But it's still the kingdom of Christ that we look to, still the kingdom of God that we reside in. It's still the reality that all things are under the rule and under the authority of Christ in God, that He has come to set all things right. Part of this rule is the declaration of repentance and forgiveness. Jesus, following John the Baptist, preaches the gospel of repentance. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus preached. Same gospel, repent and be saved. Turn from this wicked kingdom. Now that's significant, because if the kingdom of God has come in Christ, and if God is the ruler and has reign over all things, what's the condition of those people who don't listen to Him? They're traitors. They are rebels. And now here comes the message of the kingdom. The king has sent his son to his people. And his son says, if you believe, if you repent, you will be forgiven of your sins. Your treason will be forgiven. Your rebelliousness will be taken away. Now, of course, so many people don't think they're actually rebelling and traitorous. That's where so many of Jesus' conflicts with the Pharisees came from. They thought they were the true sons of Abraham. But it would only be through the preaching of Christ and His disciples that that truth would be announced to them, that in fact they were under condemnation, that rather than being loyal subjects, they were the worst of betrayers and the worst of treasonists against the kingdom of God, against their king. Jesus comes announcing the kingdom. The disciples are sent out announcing this rule of God over all things, announcing repentance and forgiveness, and making clear that everyone knows that this is where freedom lies. Freedom doesn't lie in kicking out those nasty Romans. Freedom doesn't lie in having wealth and power and privilege. Freedom lies in being known by Christ, and being welcomed to God's kingdom as a son, as a daughter, as a citizen. Freedom lies in being forgiven of our sin. This is how they're equipped. They're told then in verses 3 to 5 how they're to do this. And these are very practical things that are given. A number of people at various times, I imagine the number still do. Wow, that's wonderful. Number still do. That this is how it ought to be done by all missionaries. But these are one-time specific instructions that we look at. But they do give us some idea of the urgency and of the trust necessary for those who are doing the work of preaching the gospel. Whether openly like a minister or whether privately like you will do in your families and with your friends. They were to take none of the following things that they would normally take on a walk. They were not to take a staff. They were not to take a knapsack or a bag. They were to take no food with them, no bread. They weren't to take any money. They were not even to take a change of clothes. Now imagine this. You leave here tonight and you have to empty your wallet of your cash. We have a place we can lock it up. It'll be safe when you get back. You can't go home and get a change of clothes. You have to go with what you're wearing right now. You have to trust that God will provide for you as you go. That's some idea of what they were facing. It's a little harder for us because they didn't have then as much stuff as we do now. So maybe it's a little harder for us to imagine it. But it would still have been a difficulty because you still travel wisely. You know, you think of Frodo and Sam heading to Mount Doom. And what are they doing? They've got some supplies with them. They've got some elvish bread wrapped in leaves that they take with them to keep. You plan for the trip as best you can. Jesus says, no planning, no preparation. You go. And this is a sign that God will provide to them what they need to have. Not miraculously, but through the people that they go to. Jesus says in another context, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The disciples are sent out very much with that spirit, with that attitude of trusting that God would provide for them. The fact that they weren't to prepare except to go is also a sign of the urgency of the message. That people are dying. People need to hear. They don't yet understand how short Jesus' time on earth will be, but they know that people have to be told. People have to be welcomed into the kingdom. People have to be told of who Jesus is and what he is and what he can do, and no time like the present. People are dying then. People are dying now. Last summer, you remember, I went back home to do a funeral service for my aunt's husband, my dad's sister's husband. And I don't know if he was a believer or not. He died rather suddenly from complications of ALS. And it was good to be back there and to witness to the people that were there, many of whom have no knowledge of Christ, including much of my own family. I got a call or a text a couple Fridays ago that my aunt, Diane, his widow, was sick. She had had some stomach pain, and they'd gone in and they had wound up doing surgery, a hysterectomy, to take out a tumor. They found that she had a pelvic cancer that had spread all over. And they didn't expect her to live long. And so, you know, we're thinking, what are we going to do? Of course, her son and daughter are trying to organize all this. My dad was planning to go down midweek to visit with her, but she died, I think, Monday morning at 3 a.m. Hard thing for the family to consider. Two of her brothers had been there before she died, and they'd shared the gospel with her. And she'd heard it before from me, and she'd responded well to our times of prayer together. But they clearly laid out the gospel, and they asked her, do you want to believe? Do you want to be forgiven? And she said, yes. And they prayed for her. And by all accounts, I would assume she's a believer now in heaven. You know, time is short. We don't know what our days are. We don't know how long others have. Maybe this is a lesson to us, an encouragement to us, that even if we're laughed at and scorned and mocked by people, at least we've let them know that there's a judgment to come. And there's a way of surviving the judgment by fleeing to Christ and being found in Him. Jesus, in another context again, as He sends the disciples out later on, will say to them in Matthew 10:23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now there's debate over whether that refers to the judgment on Jerusalem or the return of Christ at the end of time, or maybe both. And yet it's the towns of Israel that are being spoken of. So however you put that together, the urgency is still there. People need to hear. People need to know. And the disciples then were the ones commissioned by Jesus to do that. And now we, hearing the gospel of Christ, having believed it ourselves, share in that commission ourselves. So we pray with our children. We have family worship with them. We talk with the parents of our children's friends. And we make known the gospel to them. We work at getting the gospel right ourselves and guarding our own hearts and growing up in sanctification so that what we tell others is something that we know ourselves and can demonstrate in our own lives, because the time is short for them and for us. So they're told, go. Just go as you are, because the time is short. The time is short. They're to take what they're given, receive what they're given, so they're not to walk around looking, well, that looks like a pretty comfortable house to go to. I'll go knock on that door first and tell them who I am, and I'll start at the top, and then I'll work down. Jesus says, no, don't do any of that. Wherever you go, go where you're welcome. If the first person you talk to says, why don't you stay with me for a while you're in town, you go and do that. And it may be that you're sharing a room with other people. And it may be that you're with the poorest person, and that's okay. I mean, hospitality was a little bit more open then than it is now. We tend to want to have everything in order. There weren't hotels then, or at least not many. And people traveling from one place to another would stay wherever they could, and people would welcome them in. And the disciples were to receive that. Take what you're offered. Don't let personal taste interfere with the work I've given you to do, says Jesus. You're there to be a herald of the King, a witness to my work. And one way that you do that is by humbly receiving whatever it is that's offered to you, understanding that it comes from me ultimately, that I'm the one providing this. Keep your focus on your task. Accept people where they are. Accept people where they are. Don't try to make them ready to receive the gospel before you give them the gospel. Don't say, let's get this problem worked out, and then we'll talk about Jesus. Don't assume that because somebody is so different from you, so obviously hostile, that you have to soften them up first. Go to them as they are and give them the gospel. Let Jesus work on cleaning them up. Your job is just to tell them about Jesus and say, this is who He is, this is what He can do. And you don't have to pay attention to wealth or poverty and all of that, and make that the test of whether you share, whether you go with someone in that. And these points both show the need for personal integrity. You have to be trusting in Christ, ready to receive what He offers you, what He gives to you, and you have to be a person of holiness. You have to be a person who's willing to be made physically uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel, to value things more, to value the souls of others more than you value the softness of your own bed each night. And you have to live in such a way that you are showing that your trust in Christ to provide for you is actually the real thing and not just a show. There will be those who don't receive. Verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So, you know, Jesus is very realistic. He says, I'm sending you out there, but I know that some are not going to want to hear you. And they would say, you know, that makes sense, Jesus, because they haven't wanted to hear you. He says, when you go into a place and you preach and you find opposition and nobody to listen, when you leave, and you should leave rather than, you know, arguing it through and wrestling out with them, when you leave that place, shake the dust off your shoes. And that was a sign of God's judgment upon them for that time. A sign that you're not taking the uncleanness of their habitation with you when you go, because they have rejected you, they have rejected God. When they have rejected God, they have rejected Christ. And so God rejects them also. And this is one of the things to consider as we go through the Gospel of Luke. You know, I'm giving you some marching orders in a sense here. But ensconced within all of this is the question, how do you receive Jesus? Because the word is being preached to you. Christ is making himself known to you. Because these disciples, a number of them, were the apostles who wrote down some of the scriptures that we read and preach from. And so their words are now being given to you. The message of Christ coming through them is being given to you. And how do you respond to that word? When Christ comes to you, when his spirit comes with conviction, do you receive that conviction? When Christ comes to you in your frustration and despair, and you would rather hang on to that than to believe the good news of Jesus, will you be found in the end to have rejected Christ and see that Christ shakes the dust from his feet as he leaves you? May it never be. May it never be. The disciples then go and do it. Verse 6, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Everything that Jesus said they could do, they did. They preached and they healed. Demons came out of people. The sick were made well. Maybe some were raised from the dead. We're not told. But everything that Jesus gave them to do was backed up by what Jesus said they could do. Too often, we find ourselves intimidated by the size of the task or by the difficulty of the people before us. There's a large territory for them to cover, a large territory for us as well. And we're afraid of the hardness of hearts of people rejecting us and rejecting our words. So, and sometimes this is why we build a relationship and build up some trust so we can speak to the person. That can be the better part of wisdom in this. But sometimes we hold back because we're afraid. Don't be intimidated by the size of the task or the hardness of heart. Do what Jesus says to do. Make the gospel known. They went and did this, and then in verse 10, they come back. So it was just for a time, a way of internship, a way of testing, a way of preparing them for the work they would do when Jesus was taken away from them. They came back and reported to Jesus what they had done. In verse 10, he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And we presume there that they rested up and debriefed a little bit and maybe had to come down and get their equilibrium back from the time of intense spiritual high they were involved in preaching the gospel. Luke then mentions in verses 7 to 9 Herod the Tetrarch, Herod who had imprisoned John the Baptist. Now, why does Luke put this here? Because it seems to break up the narrative. I don't think Luke is putting this here because, oh yeah, we got to finish up that story about Herod and John the Baptist that we talked about earlier. I think he puts it here because Herod is a response of how not to receive the gospel. He's an example of someone who really, really, I mean, if you can say people really need Jesus, he really needs Jesus. And he hears what's been going on. It says in the scriptures that he heard about all that was happening. So it might be that's referring to all that Jesus has done. Here, it might be that he's hearing about what the disciples have done. Because now it's not just Jesus who's doing these things, but those that he sends out in his name that's doing these things. And it works on him. It's like, what's this all about? How's he going to react to all of this? working on his guilty conscience perhaps also. Because we're told here that he had had John the Baptist beheaded already. And he had enjoyed John the Baptist. Perhaps he more as a circus freak than as a real possibility of one who could change his life and make him new. But when John the Baptist's messages got too close to the heart of his incestuous wife, Herodias, she plotted to have John killed. And that plan succeeded. And her daughter Salome, after seducing and overpowering Herod with a dance, asked for the head of John the Baptist. And that's what was given to her. And she presented it to her mother. Not John the Baptist, but Herod has done all of this. And he's guilty? He's a fearful man? And he wonders to himself and considers what was said by others, that perhaps John had come back from the dead. By others that Jesus was Elijah and he'd come back. And others were thinking that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod says to himself, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? He didn't know what to make of it all, and he sought to see him. Again, is it, let's go to the circus and see the freak show? I mean, that's probably politically incorrect to say today. But, you know, a generation ago, that's what you do. You go to see the strange things. You're attracted to the show and the flash. And maybe he was thinking like that. Maybe he was struggling with a sense of guilt over what he had done. We can't be sure, except that he was troubled by this and wanted to know more. The political and historical reality of this is that when the church does her mission of preaching Christ, when Christians live out the life of Christ and explain that to their friends and neighbors, the powers of the world will see that Christ is the Lord. The superior claims of Christ on the hearts of men is made known. The power of his mercy, love, and forgiveness challenges thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and will bring them down. So many people think that if we get the right economy in place, if we get the right military buildup, if we do the right political and diplomatic maneuvering, we can solve this problem in that country or this problem in our country. Sorry, you know, it's all of Christ. Jesus has to be preached. That's the answer. That's what needs to be done. And not everybody will receive that. Herod does not receive this. He doesn't see Jesus until Jesus is arrested and Pilate brings him to Herod for Herod to deal with. And Herod hears Jesus and is not impressed and sends him away and rejects Jesus. Whatever interest, whatever sense of guilt that Herod had did not lead to repentance, did not lead to life. It led to the rejection of Jesus and to Herod's own damnation. Not all who are curious about Jesus are convicted of their sin leading to life. It's a call to make sure that our sorrow for sin is repentance and not remorse. It's a call for us to make certain that when the gospel is heard by us, that we reflect on it well and seriously. And we understand the righteousness of God in Christ and the love of God in Christ that's been offered to us. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That we might believe that he is the one who comes to take away sin and death, to open blind eyes, to free us from captivity, to bring us to salvation. As we ponder that, we also are reminded again to tell others. To tell others of who Jesus is. And to recognize that the results are not up to us, but up to Jesus who sends us with the message of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us courage and wisdom and understanding, that the things that we know we would be free and willing to speak to others about, Lord, help us to be wise as well, because we're not called to be like the apostles necessarily. Sometimes our witnesses are more long-term and sometimes relational. We deal with children and we deal with parents, and it's not just a matter of blurting out the gospel, although that must be spoken. Yet it's also a matter of the long haul as well. Help us, God, to be wise and faithful in all of this. Help us to recognize by your Spirit whom we are sent to. And help us, Lord, to speak by your Spirit the words that we are given to speak that need to be heard. Give us, God, courage and boldness in this, that others might be brought into your kingdom, as we thank you for those who speak the word to us and who spoke the word to us once, by means of which we came to know forgiveness and grace. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.